Morning is from 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 to 27, and chapter 10, 12 to 14. I'll read those now, 9, 24 to 27. This is Paul talking to the church at Corinth. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. And over to verse 12, the next chapter. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. The spiritual gift. We have been studying, for those of you who are visiting, we've been studying the book of Galatians. This is the tail end of that. And in the last 6-7 weeks, we've been studying the characteristics of a fruitful spirit. And we are at the end. The last spiritual fruit, if you will, is a real deal breaker for a lot of modern Americans considering the claims of the gospel. And the truth of the matter is, it's not really a welcome topic amongst a lot of believers either. And that's why I entitled today's sermon with the biblical Greek word ekrateia, that is translated self-control in Galatians 5. I thought maybe if you didn't know what I was going to preach on, it might buy me some time. And I really wasn't aware how to preach on self-control. I was brought up believing that self-control was gritting your teeth. And, I introduced to it self-control, the idea I associated with measles, you know, not scratching, you know, for those of us who didn't grow up without vaccines and had to endure measles. And self-control was often talked about, but it always had this kind of grit-your-teeth approach. And I wasn't sure what I could add to that. But of course, the best analogy of the power and purpose of ekrateia, or self-control, was introduced by the Apostle Paul some 2,000 years ago. And that is the arena of athletics, an athletic endeavor. 9 years ago, NBC broadcast the Winter Olympics in Vancouver. And that was about the last Olympic Games we saw before we started. We gave up regular TV, commercial TV, and went to streaming. And we've never figured out since how to pick up the Olympics. So before the next one, someone is going to have to show me how to do that. But 9 years ago, NBC broadcast the Winter Olympics in Vancouver, British Columbia. And a young Canadian figure skater, Joni Rochette, lost her mother to a heart attack suddenly. 2 days before she was to skate in her final event. And she bravely chose to skate anyway. And she would never have finished that event had she not practiced and practiced and trained until every sinew and nerve in her body knew that routine, as well as her brain. So that it was not just her brain commanding, but it was her body just acting almost reflexively to the different changes in the music and positions on the ice. And she skated. And as it turns out, her body did what a divided heart could not have done on its own because of its training. And she took home the bronze that year. In every Olympic event, there are many such tales of personal sacrifice and emotional exhaustion and physical challenge. What they all have in common is a proven capacity for ekrateia, They train and train. And then when that's done, they train. And they develop inner reserves of self-control and self-discipline. Now, they may have, they do have native skills that the rest of us don't have. But they fight the same battle that we all fight for self-control. Olympic champions do not practice self-control for its own sake or as its own reward, but for the purpose of taking 4 years or even an entire lifetime of effort and focusing it on a single event, a moment of excellence and passion that may only last for seconds. To be the best they could possibly be, and finish with or ahead of the best in the world. That is their goal. It is that goal, it is that big picture that feeds them. It is that big picture that feeds them when they are starving themselves of the regular comforts that the rest of us gorge ourselves on. Family events, parties, outings, foods that we like, spending time just downtime, going to the beach. All of that is sacrifice, and they are starved for that while they feed on the vision of being the best that they can be amongst a whole world of the best. All these people from different cultures and continents all exemplify what Paul was trying to say in today's scripture. The purpose for self-discipline is to put the athlete on the medal winner's platform. For Christians, it's a little different. The purpose of self-discipline is to survive the battle of life and remain faithful. It is to run with grace and joy and to finish with purpose. We do not compete against each other. We are fighting for our spiritual lives against an enemy that hates us and would eat us alive out of pure spite, so that we can live forever with our great God in His kingdom. And we aren't training and fighting for a moment. And some of these Olympic moments, truly, they're seconds long. They're measured in milliseconds of excellence. We are talking about excellence. We are talking about a prize that is forever, that is eternal. And friends, it is all important that you develop a taste for that picture that I'm trying and fumbling to paint and to pull you into. You have to have some sense of where we're headed, of what this all means, if you are going to have self-control. You have to have something that will sustain you and feed you while you are starving for the sin that you want, that you think you can't live without, that you think that God doesn't get why you need that and hasn't provided for you. We need that big picture. I decided at one point, I just got so flustered, what was I going to do? Because now that's pretty much the end of my sermon right there. And so I decided to Google self-control. What are you going to do? Go to Google. And I was surprised to find a wealth of material on the topic of self-control. The New Yorker magazine featured an article entitled "Don't" by Jonah Lehrer. And his article focused and summarized on a number of scientific studies at universities that have been done in the area that we generally call self-control or delayed gratification. In the 60s, a researcher by the name of Walter Mischel started doing experiments with grade school children on this area of self-control. He's a Stanford University professor of psychology. The simplest experiment isolated the grade schooler in a small room with some toys and a tray of treats. They were allowed to choose a treat that was their favorite which was often, and I haven't seen these around for a while, but they used to have marshmallows, the great big ones. They sold them for a while. You know, they had the little ones, but they had a great big marshmallow at one point. And the kids, that was often a favorite. The researcher then told the child that he was going to leave the room, and he could play with the toys and do whatever he wanted. As a matter of fact, you can eat that marshmallow if you want. But if you'll hold off, if you will not eat that mushroom until I come... Mushroom. Well, that was Stanford, but later, in the late 60s. If you will not eat that marshmallow until I come back, I will give you another marshmallow. So, they could eat it at any time, but if they held off and didn't eat it, they could satisfy it with immediate pleasure, but if they held off, they would get twice as much pleasure. Determined to get both marshmallows, some kids sat and stared at the marshmallow they had long and hard, sometimes stroking it with their finger as if it were a living thing. And this approach almost always proved fatal. Focusing on the marshmallow they wanted to not eat was a surefire way of seeing that that marshmallow would be eaten before the researcher returned. Observed Michelle, if you're thinking about the marshmallow and how delicious it is, then you're going to eat it. The key is to avoid thinking about it in the first place. Self-control, self-discipline, delayed gratification, willpower, all of these things are all about dealing effectively with a temptation to quit pursuing a difficult goal in order to reduce the frustration and pain involved in reaching that goal. Another researcher by the name of John Jonides, a psychologist and neurologist at the University of Michigan, said, "The only way to defeat temptation is to avoid them." Well, duh, I guess, but he didn't mean to avoid temptations. You can't avoid them. The thing is to avoid focusing on the temptation. And that means paying attention to something else. What we call willpower, we call it willpower, but it's got nothing to do with the will. Jonides is saying that what we call willpower is not simply a matter of gritting our teeth and saying no, no, no. Because that, as it turns out, is more like stroking the marshmallow that we're trying not to eat. So what is self-control? Another psychologist, Dr. Kentaro Fujita from Ohio State University, was reviewed on PsychBlog in an article entitled, "How to Improve Your Self-Control." Did you have any idea there'd be so much information on the internet on self-control? I didn't think in this day and age people were even interested in any anymore. But it's there. Fujita has successfully shown that people are better able to delay gratification and achieve more difficult personal goals. In other words, people are able to resist temptation with more success if they face challenges with three things. First of all, and of course it's got to be academic-sounding words and phrases or they wouldn't be awarded research money to write their doctoral thesis on it. So global processing is the first thing. And that means that they focus on the big picture. They see not just this event and focus on this event, but they try to back away from it and see this event in relation to everything else that's going on in their life, particularly their universe of values and goals and objectives for their life. For a Christian, this means internalizing our love for Jesus and our hope in the kingdom of heaven so that it affects, it informs, it impinges on all of our major decisions and many of our minor ones. And that usually has to work the reverse way. We have to take some of our decisions, and before we spend our money on something that we have every right to spend it on or do with it, we stop and think, well, I wonder, does God have a purpose for this? Is there something that God would have me do that I haven't thought of? To expand that sense of global processing, to see life as bigger. We can train ourselves with practice to value a larger prize than the one that tempts us. The second thing, besides global processing, is abstract reasoning. Meaning, instead of obsessing on the deliciousness of the temptation that is tasty and very real right in front of you, we train ourselves to focus on an abstract vision of that ideal. Something that isn't present, but is out there, and as real or more real and more satisfying than what's in front of us. On a future event or experience that is bigger and better than the thing that tempts us. A future that is worth holding out for. For a Christian, it is seeing beyond the moment of our temptation to focus on the more abstract but more real presence of Christ Jesus and how our relationship with Him will grow as we become more like Him. We imagine what we will become if we hold out, and it gives us power. That's why it's important to read great literature or poems or listen to great music or do something that will make this big picture more vivid. The sense that the immediate isn't all that there is, that what is concrete in front of me isn't more real than everything out there and that bigger universe of values. Global processing, abstract reasoning, and high-level categorization. That's PhD level right there. That's not MA. Any long-term project, whether in business, academia, or elsewhere, can easily get bogged down by focusing too much on the minutiae of everyday processes and forgetting the ultimate goal. What this means in everyday life is, in a marriage, it means that you get lost in parenting, breadwinning, house fixing, and things like that, and you let your relationship with one another turn to dust. For the Christians, this means that our spirituality must become more than a legalistic set of behaviors and thought patterns. Moral truth and commitment to a moral way of life, and I was talking about this in Sunday school this morning, these do not create value in and of themselves. They create safety. Morality is like a spiritual safety belt. It is an ethical system is like the airbag system in your car. It keeps you safe in the event of swerves or collisions or other accidents. It creates a safe space for you to prosper. But if you're just sitting there in your car all safe and secure and never go anywhere, then what point is it? And that's, if we get so far as mastering the moral basics of being a good Christian boy or girl, which is important, don't get me wrong. And much of the problems of today's environment and today's generation is they have not. And they haven't had parents or teachers who have felt the freedom or the need to do so oftentimes. It's not always the case, but it is a problem. When we master those things, and it is important, we need to have something to do. We need to have somewhere to go, and that's when life really begins. If our Christian belief is defined simply by what we do and don't do, what we believe and what we don't believe, and it's not moving forward with us, building a bigger, more vivid world, at getting us out and participating in that world, if we aren't going anywhere with God, then there's no point in our being safe. We're being saved for nothingness. It's like the fellow had the one talent and buried it in the ground. Our spirituality must absolutely be more than a legalistic set of behaviors and thought patterns, or the prize we hope in will not be worth staying in the race to get. We develop a life. We must develop a life, a relationship with Christ that is worth fighting for. And so many of the problems of mature Christians is they are approaching the temptations of today with the faith of 30 years ago. Because it's not just a marshmallow anymore. It's been dipped in chocolate. There are sprinkles and bacon on it. All right? And if you haven't been paying attention to that bigger picture, even if you have, temptation is still real. It was real to Jesus. on those 40 days. It will be real to us. But if we have nothing else to feed our soul when we are starving from what we believe the temptation will give us, we'll cave. We need to deepen in our relationship. If we don't deepen, we die. It's not achieve a level of homeostasis and then everything else is extra credit if you want it. You either keep moving forward and upward or we die. So, ekrateia, self-control. Does it work? Is it possible? Angela Duckworth. That's a good name. Angela Duckworth, who is associate professor of psychology at the University of Pennsylvania, found that ability to delay gratification, in other words, self-control, was a far better predictor of academic performance than IQ. Intelligence is important, but it is still not as important as self-control. That's powerful. This was echoed in both articles all of the articles I was reading, and by all of the researchers they all came to this conclusion that this ekrateia, this self-control, was of more practical use than either giftedness or privilege in achieving our dream goals for ourselves or anyone else. Jesus says, he who overcomes, who delays gratification, he who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore, and I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. And if you have the faith of a 10-year-old or a 15-year-old or maybe even a 20-year-old, all you're hearing is blah, 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 Jesus, God, blah, blah, throne, blah, blah. We don't come into this world with an understanding of what we're headed to. We have, first of all, our brains are physically incapable of thinking outside of three dimensions and linear time. So that's a handicap right there. But we're lost in sin and we can't imagine where we're headed. We have to seek to ask God to build that picture in us, to create in us a picture of the feast that we're headed for. And give us a taste, a smell of it, so that we can hold out for that time. It's got to be more than the songs and the memory verses that we had when you were little. You need to grow. You need to find something bigger in the words, the kingdom of God, in the words, Jesus Christ. You have to, when you hear God saying he's going to give us the name of God and the name of Jesus Christ and the name of the New Jerusalem, the whole idea, what does that name mean? Pray that God would give you a sense of it, a deepening of it, because the bigger and the brighter and the more colors and the more articulate that big picture is, the more ekrateia you will have. The more you will have to sustain you in temptation. The articles suggest several tricks for training ourselves and our children to have more self-control. And Dr. Michelle says, but the real challenge is turning those tricks into habits, and that requires years of diligent practice. Ugh. And that brings us around to why no one likes sermons on self-control, the part about years of diligent practice. I was a swimmer in high school. I've told you this before. And I will tell you what, I remember some of the races I was in, but all I remember, no single workout, all I remember is the mind-numbing boredom of bubbles, and the smell of chlorine. The smell of chlorine, it comes back to me every now and then, I smell a Clorox bottle, it's like, wow. The years of diligent practice until muscle memory, spiritual muscle memory takes over. But Dr. Michelle is just echoing Jesus and the Holy Spirit, who commands us to practice a daily and consistent overcoming. Developing an appreciation of the big picture takes time and effort, because that big picture can't be a cliche or a bumper sticker. It can't be allowed to become stale. It must be fresh. It must be sustaining, because it must be more sustaining than our temptations. It's of no use to discipline ourselves with marshmallows that we've outgrown, prizes that are insignificant and joyless when compared to what we are tempted by. The Holy Spirit, speaking through Paul, says, "Finally, brethren, finally, listen, have I got your attention? Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, what is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things." Let this inform your picture. Let it become your picture. Get that picture as big as you can. And if you haven't found any of these things yet, then plead with God and search for them. They're not your birthright. You don't get to get a dream at night to show you heaven. If that comes, that's fantastic. But you have to work to find, to broaden that picture, to see what's out there. You know, on Facebook, some of you on Facebook, and you see these incredible pictures from Travis Novitsky and some of the other photographers in our area. There are these night pictures, you know, and they're going out with this really sophisticated big lens systems and an electronic camera. They can take as many pictures as they want and say, "Oh, what's the big deal?" Well, the big deal is, first of all, besides the $2,500 they have into that camera, the big deal is they got up at 2 o'clock in the morning when it's 20 below, and they went out looking and sitting around 3 or 4 nights until one of the 50 pictures or 100 pictures they took turned out. They went out and they sought it. Finding, building, seeking the materials for that big picture. If you want to be an overcomer, if you want to get past a 15-year-old faith, then seek God. Go out and look to have that picture painted bigger in your life from God's hand. From God's hand. Part of our Christian discipline is we read scripture and books, and we listen to teachers and preachers and engage in worship and generally pay attention to life and what God would teach us in it. Our goal as disciples is to develop an ever-growing appreciation for what is beautiful, what is excellent, what is true, what is heroic, what is joyful, what is wise, whatever is truly good, and constantly upgrade our understanding of the prize that we are racing for. Is the feel of fresh grass under your feet on the first warm summer day, is that going to be in heaven? That's the wrong way to look at it. This is a taste. This is a shadow. This is the beginning of what we're going to feel in heaven. It's going to be bigger and better than that. This is just a start, but you know, you don't get anything unless you pay attention to that and think about it and talk to God about it and reflect on it and let it change who you are and how you see things. We gather to worship regularly. We gather to worship God to demonstrate and to teach ourselves that He is the creator of everything and He is our light, that He is our life. And one of the most important benefits of worship for us is that we reacquaint ourselves with God's glory on a weekly basis. We build a bigger, more vivid, big picture. We reflect on what He is doing in us individually and collectively. We see and we hear the faith life stories of our Christian family, their delights and their struggles. We borrow words and songs from the imaginations of other Christians so that we can use them to gain insight and expand our own vocabulary of prayer and praise. This is one big reason that worship is so important. Why it is so important, regardless of how you are feeling or thinking, what you're bringing with you, what you're heading into when you come in here on Sunday morning. to determine, to choose, to will. Probably three or four times on a hard morning when the kids have really not wanted to get up, or when you've not wanted to get up. Three, four, maybe a dozen times, maybe throughout the entire service, to willfully choose to plug in and to worship with your heart, your mind, and your body. When I worship, I choose to give myself to what I hear, what I read, what is read to me, what I sing, what is sung to me, and I listen for and I expect to hear from God in a worship service. Maybe not a burning bush, but a word, something that I need to hear today. And God provides it. Because it gives worship and coming together, gives to me the holy fuel that I need for my imagination. It helps me keep God and His people forefront in my thoughts, so that when I am tempted, I have beacons of what is true and what is not. Somebody's lost their beacon. You see, you can tell. See, that's what happens. You lose your beacon. You cry out. Beacons of what is true and what is honorable and right and pure and lovely and of good repute and excellent and worthy of praise for me to dwell on. And by and large, that is all of you. And that is an enormous help for me in resisting temptation. Yes, I don't want to disappoint you, but I am so motivated by what God is doing in your life that I don't want to miss out on any of that. And that has become a greater motivator than anything I've ever known in resisting temptation. Because temptation is a false promise that says lies about God. Temptation says that God doesn't get it, that God is holding out, it's up to you to take care of yourself. And then God expects you to do this, to step out on your own. And it's a lie. We wait on God. We trust in Him. We look for that big picture to get bigger and bigger so that we can resist along with Jesus and be ministered to by Him. Let's pray. Lord God, it's hard. Self-control is not something, first of all, has not much. The key to it is getting rid of self, I guess, and focusing on You. And I pray that You would help each one of us to do that today in a way that it doesn't just make our life small and scrunched and painful, but that gives Your Spirit the time and the open doors and windows to work in our hearts and make that picture bigger and give us a taste and give us the joys that are coming. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.